us to think about signs. Signs. You know, signs mean something, even if they mean nothing to us. I can remember the first time I saw LOL. You know, LOL, you know, the texting acrostic there. And I remember specifically thinking when I first saw LOL, I remember specifically thinking that it was just a misspelling of lol, L-O-L-L, which means to lie around or to lounge around or something like that. And I just thought it was a misspelling of that until my wife, Stephanie, who was not my wife at the time, but actually my girlfriend, she informed me that LOL actually means laughing out loud. And I remember saying to her, well, why don't they just write laughing out loud? It would be much clearer that way. And so she says, it's a thing that they do. You won't understand it. The LOL. And I remember even after that, I used to, just as a joke, she and I, because we lived in two different places in California, we lived about an hour apart, so we did a lot of talking online. Of course, that was before the days of texting, and so we would chat online. And I remember specifically writing out, when she said something funny, I would write out, laughing out loud, right? Just to make sure that it was clear, and also just to buck against the whole system of acrostics, of using these acrostics. And so we did that quite a bit. And then there was this new phenomenon that came after that, and it was the phenomenon called texting. Now, for the kids, they're like, wow, man, he must be ancient, right? I'm not really that ancient. This wasn't actually that long ago, but there was this phenomenon called texting. And there were all sorts of abbreviations and new symbols that came along with this new medium of communication. And then there were emojis. Emojis that are actually, and I'm told that emojis capture emotion, which is why they're called emojis. You know, for emotion, they capture emotion. And I don't know what half of them mean. Some of them are kind of selfish, like the smiley face. I take that means that you're smiling or that you're happy about something. And then there's one that has a kind of an open mouth, and then there's like these tears that come out. And I had to ask my daughters what that meant, and they just said that just means, you know, that you're laughing very loudly. You've got tears coming out of your mouth, out of your eyes. And it's okay, well, that's good. That's good. But what's the point? The point is this, that signs are important. And yet if you don't understand what the sign is, it becomes unimportant to you. It becomes unimportant to you. In other words, you could hand me the most important, encouraging letter that's ever been written, and you could hand it to me. And yet if it's written in Japanese, I will not understand it. I will not understand its importance, and I will not appreciate its message. Now, that doesn't mean that the letter has no meaning. It has lots of meaning, but it has no meaning to me. And if you understand that, I think you understand how many people experience the Christmas season. They go through many of the rituals and the religious customs. They appreciate all the signs and the symbols of the seasons, the decorations, the nativity scenes, the brightly wrapped packages. And yet all the while never really understanding or appreciating who Jesus is and what the significance of his birth was. In our text this morning and next Lord's Day morning is Luke's gospel, and we have two births. We have two births, the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1 and the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. And these two chapters are filled with signs, many different signs. And in fact, as we look at these two chapters and the signs that are contained in them, it could mean no more to us than the obvious sweetness of the story. I mean, we could look at these stories and just simply see babies being born, and that's always sweet and always, you know, gentle and wonderful. Or we can see a barren woman giving birth and the joy that comes with that. We can see the wonder of choirs of angels and terrified shepherds. And we can look at all the symbols and all the signs of these chapters and conclude that, wow, this is just a really nice story. It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. And yet missed the importance and significance of it. You see, all of these signs and all of these symbols in chapters 1 and 2, all these stories are true in and of themselves. But if we understand what they really mean and what they really point to, we will find that this story is not only deeper and richer, but it is more eternally significant than any of the trappings of our Christmas season can ever convey. I want to give a little history in order to understand the context of Luke chapter 1. You should know that the last prophet of the Old Testament, as John the Baptist informed us this morning, that the very last prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi. Malachi prophesied in the 5th century B.C. And after Malachi, God was silent. God was completely silent. And for 400 years after Malachi's prophecy, God spoke not a single word to his people Israel. No prophets rose up in Israel, and no word from God was ever uttered. The priests, to be sure, continued to teach the law of Moses. They continued to teach the Psalms. They continued to teach the prophets. They continued the sacrificial system. They reminded the people over and over and over again of the promises of a coming Messiah. And yet, not a word from God came. And all these promises of a coming Messiah were kind of like hanging in the air. And for 400 years, those promises hung there. Not a word from God, not a prophet spoke. And for 400 years, history marched on. The Persian era came to an end, and Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire rose. Israel sat under the oppression of the Greeks until the Maccabean revolt of the 2nd century B.C. At that time, the Maccabeans drove the Greeks out. And for a period of time, Israel had a period of political independence and national independence. Many people believed in those days that the Maccabeans were the fulfillment of the messianic promises. And they believed that until the legions of Rome in the 1st century, proved that that was not the case. General Pompey came in and sacked Jerusalem and defiled the temple. In our passage this morning, when Zacharias speaks of God's promise in Luke 1:71 that he should be saved from our enemies, he was speaking of the Romans. At this point in the story in Luke chapter 1, at this point, the Romans had been ruling for 2 generations. So no doubt hope was in short supply after generations of waiting and after centuries of silence from God. That's the context. And I want you to imagine, as we approach Luke chapter 1, I want you to imagine 400 years of silence in a nation that always had prophets and always had a word from God. For 400 years, not a single prophet. And for 400 years, not a single word from God. And Luke begins the record of his story with the words in verse 5 of chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Zechariah was from the hill country of Judea. And he was in Jerusalem taking his turn serving in the temple. He was a priest of the line of Aaron. And while he was performing his priestly duty, something absolutely supernatural happened. And you know, it's important to think about what Zechariah experienced. You know, Zechariah There were many priests in the land in those days. There were many priests. In fact, there were some 24 divisions of different priests. And so the priests would be divided up into various duties in the temple. And there were so many priests that you very well, if you were a priest, might serve one time in your entire life doing one single act of service in the temple. One time. And so here's Zechariah, perhaps doing this service for his only time in his life. And something incredible happens. I want you to look at chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at chapter 2 next morning, and I want us to see that God announces something to us. He announces something to us, he announces something to Zechariah, he announces something to Mary. And then next week, from Luke 1:57 to Luke 2:7, we find that God arrives. So in chapter 1, we have God announcing, and in chapter 2, we have God arriving. And my aim this morning and next Lord's Day morning is that you will be freshly amazed by God's incredible provision of salvation for his people and for us. So let's look at that very first chapter. And I want us to think about God's announcement. God's announcement. And I want us to see it in Luke chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And we are going to read the entire text this morning of Luke, or actually not the entire text, but verses 5 to 56. So it's going to be a long reading. I just want to let you know that. But I want us to see this wonderful, wonderful announcement as Luke records it. And then we'll come back and we'll pick up a few pieces that we think that are pretty significant for us to understand this morning. So with that, I would encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Again, this is God's announcement. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And they kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her. He said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is God's word. You may be seated. As we consider this wonderful announcement that God makes, I want us to consider three things about this announcement. Three things that I think are incredibly important for us to understand, not only about the announcement, but also about what Christmas reminds us of. The first thing I want us to notice is that God's announcements of his plans are always to insignificant people and insignificant places. I love that. God's announcements of his plans and his purposes are always to insignificant people and insignificant places. That is a word we need to hear, because we are under the false delusion that God only shows up in big places and big people. And yet, that's never the case. I want you to notice that the story begins in verse 5 of chapter 1 with the words Herod. Now, Herod was a significant person.
And he lived in a significant place. Well, he lived in a very insignificant place, but the place, the actual place that he lived in was a palace, which gave significance to this insignificance. That makes sense. And so Luke starts off by highlighting that these are the days of Herod. Now, I just want to say one thing about Herod. Herod reigned from about 37 BC to about 4 BC. Now, the reason why that's important is because both John and Jesus were born in the days of Herod, which means that both John and Jesus were born either on the 4th BC or 4 BC or before 4 BC. Either one. Now, I bring that up to say that that guy in the 6th century AD that did our whole calendar and separated up the calendar between BC and AD, he was off by a few years. Okay? That's just for free. But what I want you to notice this morning is not Herod. What I want you to notice is the focus of the text. The focus of the text, John chapter 1, is not the great Herod. It is not Herod's palace or Herod's greatness. Rather, the focus of chapter 1 of Luke is a lowly priest and his barren wife. You know, in the grand scheme of things, these two people are utterly insignificant. Not only that, but they live in the hill country of Judea, which is also very insignificant. It's like living out in sticks. They lived in Hebron. Hebron is not significant. Hebron is kind of like the Nazareth of the South. Okay? And to this day, Hebron is still there, and it's the same way. Nothing great about this place. Nothing significant about this place. And so the focus of Luke's story is on two very insignificant people that are from a very, very insignificant place. And why that's so important is because after 400 years of silence, not a word from God, God finally shows up, and he shows up to insignificant people in an insignificant place. He doesn't start with Herod. He starts with Zechariah and his barren wife, Elizabeth. He was an old man, she was an old woman, and they had no children at all. And we look at that, and that shouldn't surprise us. And the reason why it shouldn't surprise us is because this is the way God always works. He always does this. Go all the way through the Old Testament, what do you find? God raising up insignificant people in insignificant places. He always does that. And we have this mistaken notion that, and it's very much from the world, that if we want to see God do something big and something significant, then we have to have money. And we have to have fame. And we have to have power. And we have to have exposure. And we have to have prestige. And if we can just have the biggest programs or the biggest places or the biggest whatever, God will show up. And God will do great things through us. And yet, God never works that way. He never worked that way in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, what do you see? God working in small places with small people. God works in people like Zechariah and people like Elizabeth. And the question that I have is why? I mean, it seems from a worldly perspective, and let me tell you, I have plenty of that, that if God really wants something done, he's going to go to Herod. I mean, he's the guy that's got the money. He's the guy with the resources. He's the guy with the connections. He's got all the political ins and the outs set up. And let me tell you something, what we know about Herod the Great, this guy was one serious political machine. He knew what he was doing. He was not in that place for nothing. He got there, well, through a little bit of trickery, but through a lot of political massaging of Rome. So, from a worldly perspective, God, that's who you need to connect with. He's the guy. Connect with him, and all the doors start opening. God says, no, I'm not working with him. Why? Because God wants us to know, and this is what's so important, God wants us to know that he is the main actor here. That he is the one who is doing it all. You see, if God uses big people with lots of resources and big money and big exposure, if God uses those kinds of people, who gets the glory? The people with the money and the people with the exposure. I mean, we have an evangelical culture that just lauds the superstars of evangelicalism, right? We love these people. We laud them. We flood their conferences. We listen to their albums. I mean, we just love these people. And yet God says, I don't work through people like that. Now, if he chooses to work through something like that, that's his prerogative. But when we look at that way God works, here, the way God works in salvific history, he works with insignificant people in insignificant places. Why? So that he gets the glory, not them. That's why Christmas is so important. I mean, Christmas is so important because it's filled with so many insignificant people. I mean, look at shepherds, man. God showed up big time to shepherds. That was a prestigious group. You know, these people were never invited to the palace. They were never invited to the party of all the beautiful people. Never. Why? Because they smelt like sheep. They were the rabble. They were the worst of the worst, and God showed up to them first. God shows up to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He shows up to a little virgin named Mary, living in all places, Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth? This is the way God always works. Remember the sons of Jesse all lined up? Remember that? All the sons of Jesse all lined up. He's got the big, big tough guys all lined up. They're all standing there, you know, looking like Adonises. God says, I haven't chosen any of them. You have any sons left, Jesse? Oh, yeah. But he's pretty, what? Insignificant. He's out in the field, bring him. And God says, that's the one. And his insignificance didn't stop when he showed up and the whole David Goliath thing, remember that? He goes up, what did they say? You're insignificant, get out of here, go back. Before we call Dad and tell him you came out here. And he was the one God used. Why? So that God gets glory, not David. And God always works this way. God always works this way. Christmas story is filled with insignificant people with no power and no fame and no money and no connections. Just people that have huge faith in a big God that he will answer the promises that he has made. Oh, I love Christmas. God's announcements of his plans are always through insignificant people in insignificant places. But the second thing I want us to see here is that God's announcements are always accompanied by fear. By fear. Fear is something I think that we never associate Christmas with. When's the last time that we said, hey, we need to get in the spirit of fear here? It's Christmas. Come on, kids. We're all going to be fearful. Now, fear is often not something associated with Christmas, and yet the first time is a lot of fear.
Yeah, that's true.
When God announces something, there's fear. There's fear. I want you to notice in verse 8. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says that Zechariah was serving in the temple. He was chosen by lot to burn the incense of the altar of incense. And notice verse 11. In verse 11 it says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah, listen to this, was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. We see this again and again in the Bible, right? God sends a messenger in the form of an angel, and you have this reaction. I don't know what your Christmas tree is telling you about angels, But I want you to know that angels are not twinkling. Angels are not cuddly. And they are not reassuring. You know, we have this perception, I think, that angels are kind of like the stuffed animals of heaven. They're not. When an angel of God showed up, that was a terrifying thing. Why? Because an angel comes in the name of the Creator of the universe. He comes at the command of the King. And he comes to make an announcement to rebels of the King. For those of us who live in democracies, we don't understand that very well. But in the days of monarchies, if you defied the King, he would come and he'd wipe out your entire city. Make an example of you. And so when a messenger of the King came, and he announced to the rebel subjects, it was terrifying. It's the same way with angels. When an angel came in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Sovereign of the universe, Zechariah was troubled. And fear fell upon him. So it's clear that fear is the normal reaction to angelic visitation. And again, it's not because this angel's just bigger than you are. You know, you see this great big angel, and you're like, man, that dude is stinking built, man. I mean, if he wanted to, he'd snap me like a twig, you know? And he could do whatever. He flies, and he does all, and he can move from here to here, and all of a sudden he's just not, you know, I mean, this guy would hurt me. That's not why they were fearful. The reason why they were fearful is because this is the one who was the representative of a holy and righteous God. And when he appeared, Zechariah immediately understood, I am not holy and I am not righteous. I am a sinner. I'm a great sinner. And if God wanted to take my life at this moment, he would have every right to do so. No one can escape the power and the justice of God. And so fearfulness and being troubled is the normal response. We see this also in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember that? When the angels appeared to the shepherds, it said that great fear grabbed them and gripped them. You see, Christmas is a reminder that we are great sinners. That we are great sinners. We were reminded that the whole reason why the Christ child had to come in the first place is because we rightly stand under the wrath of a just God. And so Zechariah, seeing this embodiment of God's holiness and righteousness, he is petrified. Petrified. So God's announcements are always accompanied by faith. But thirdly and finally, and this is what I want us to wrap up with this morning, is that God's announcements are always messages of hope and fulfillment. Yes, those messages provoke fear, or at least the angelic visitation provokes fear. But the message is always one of hope and fulfillment. What was the message this messenger had for Zechariah? What was the message? Before we even look at the message, I want you to think about the last recorded words of God to Israel. John, this morning, in his monologue, stole my thunder.
But I want us to look at it one more time, and I want us to look at it in God's Word. But the very last words spoken by God to His people was in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Malachi in your Bibles. Just open them up. Go right to Malachi. Look at chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. And the words that we are about to read are the very last words that Israel heard from their God before He went silent. Before we read them, I want you to think about this. If you lose a loved one, there are many things about them you might forget, but the one thing you will never forget are their final words to you. Whatever those final words are, those are words you will never forget. These are the words, the last words of God before His visitation in Luke chapter 1. And notice what He says. Behold. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And the light went out for 400 years. Now go back to Luke 1. And I want you to look at Luke 1 and verse 13. And I want you to remember, this is the first time God's speaking. God is speaking through this angel. This is the first time in 400 years. But the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now look at verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him." That is, go before the Messiah. He, John, will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Malachi 4 was the last prophecy of God to His people. And now in Luke chapter 1, in the first words of God, after 400 years of silence, the angel is bringing the exact words of Malachi chapter 4. And he's saying to Zechariah, he's saying to all of Israel, today that prophecy is being fulfilled. After 400 years, how old is the United States? Anybody know?
250.
200 and almost 250.
200 and change, right? And this has been 400 years. Go back in time 400 years. What do you got? 16, 18? Rene Descartes hasn't even said, "I think, therefore I am," yet. The Massachusetts Bay Colony was all of 5 years old. Can you imagine silence for 400 for that long? And yet, it's as if God stepped immediately from Malachi 4, right into Luke 1. And he quotes it. He just quotes Malachi 4. Today, that is being fulfilled. The passage of time never makes God less likely to keep his promises. The passage of time never makes God less likely to fulfill his promises. The fact that we wait for God does not mean we worry. I know there are many here this morning who are tempted to worry. You know, you're wondering if what appears to be God's delay is an indicator that God doesn't care. I'm sure there are many people after the second generation of Roman rule that God has forgotten his people. And yet, Christmas is a major reminder that God is not slack concerning his promises. 1 year is like 1,000 to the Lord. God made this promise 400 years before he announced that it was being fulfilled. That is huge for us. You know, God is never late. Do you understand that? That God is never late? You know, do you understand that God is never hindered? Do you understand that God is never flustered or frustrated? That God shows up precisely when he intended to show up. Not a day earlier, not a day later. Yes, I know you've been waiting. And I know the wait sometimes makes you wonder, does God really care about me? Christmas is a reminder. God cares. And he will keep every promise in Christ that he has ever made to you. The angel gives Zechariah this amazing, long-desired announcement, and how does he respond? How does he respond in verse 18? It says, Zechariah said to the angel, he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And you look at that and you're like, wow, that seems very Christmassy. And that is a statement of unbelief. That's a whole lot worse than it looks. And we know it's a statement of unbelief because in verse 20, the angel says it's a statement of unbelief. I mean, think of Zechariah. Who is Zechariah? What is Zechariah? What is he? Is he a truck driver? Okay. Mechanic? Engineer? What is he? He's a priest. What do? Priests teach. They teach God's law. They teach the prophets. They teach the Psalms. And what else do? They remind the people that the Messiah is coming. That God has made a promise. And now all of a sudden he doesn't believe any of this stuff? And you look at the situations in your life and you say, huh? How's this going to happen? How's this going to get fixed? Do you not believe this Bible that you read all the time? You sit here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday listening to me bloviate, and you don't believe it? Gabriel responds. And he's responding like, you know, verse 19, he says, the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You know, I'm not just some guy that walked along here and gave you a word. I am Gabriel. I'm the messenger of God. I stand in the presence of God and I am bringing good news to you. Zechariah, you know.
know all this stuff. You know this stuff. You've been waiting for this. And here it is. And you're saying, how can this be? And I just want to level that challenge to you. As you wonder, how is God going to come to my rescue? How is God going to fix this? Do you not believe the Word of God? So in verse 20, it says, behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now what I love about that is he didn't say, you know what, dude, I'm done with you. Okay? I'll go talk to Herod. Because apparently you're just too dim to get what I'm trying to say here. Even in his unbelief. God is still going to use him. And still use his wife. That's wonderful for me because, you know what? I'm just like you. A lot of times I don't believe the book. I mean, I preach it, I teach it, I lay in it and I bask in it, and many times I don't believe it. And God still chooses to use me. And in that I rejoice. Well, in verse 24, it says that his wife, Elizabeth, conceives the baby who will be John the Baptist in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. It's a promise made, promise kept. But that's not the only conception that this announcement heralds. Because in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Now, I want you to notice how this is starting. At first, it's a barren, older woman. Okay? That was huge. Okay? And we think of Sarah, right? We think of Sarah in the Old Testament, right? We think of that. That was a huge statement of God's sovereignty and power there. God's sovereignty and power is now being shown in Elizabeth being pregnant. But here, a virgin. And notice it is a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, another insignificant character of the house of David. And some have said, well, wait, that makes him significant, the house of David. You know how, you know, to say, this is what my dad used to say, yeah, house of David, yeah, with that and 50 cents, you can get a cup of coffee anywhere in town, right? Okay, that didn't necessarily carry a whole lot of cachet, right? I mean, you were in the royal line, right, with you and a million other people. Right? You know, so you're still a pretty small fish in a pretty big pond. Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. That's hard for me to even read. But just how incredible that was. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now we have to be very careful here. Because in Roman Catholic theology, there is a whole doctrine built around that statement of favored one. That Mary was not just a favored woman, but she was distinctly different from every other woman who's ever lived. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Some Protestants believe that Immaculate Conception means the virgin birth of Christ, but that is not what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception says. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception, which was actually defined in 1856 by a pope, is that Mary was immaculately conceived. That Mary actually had no father. But she was also born of the Holy Spirit, therefore protecting her from sin and making her sinless, so that she would not communicate her sinful nature to her son, Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. It simply means
that she is favored one. She is one that has been given this special grace by God to do something amazing for God. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And then verse 29, we see it again, right? She was greatly troubled. No? Rightly so, greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now this is not a statement of unbelief like Zechariah, and we can tell by the way Gabriel responds to her. She's just saying, "How is this going to happen?" And the angel answered her, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Never believe that things are hopeless. Christians do not have the word hopeless in their vocabulary. I do not want to turn this gloriously unique announcement of the incarnation of God into a mere feel-good line. But I do want to just call attention very quickly to those final words. Nothing is impossible with God. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're in a situation that is beyond God's power, I want you to remember, God made a virgin pregnant. God took a virgin, a woman who had never been with a man, and made her conceive. Your situation is never beyond God's power to act for your good. Never. And yet, all of those problems that we face, broken relationships, uncertainty in the job market, our health, they all pale in comparison to our very serious plight in sin. I want you to understand that when it comes to our sinful condition before God, there's nothing we can do about it. How's that set with you, American? We will always find a way. There is no way to deal with your sin. There's no good work you can perform. There's no great act of contrition. There's no weepy prayer. There's no amount of new leaves you can turn over that will ever solve your problem before God. Nothing. And yet, God says, "With me, nothing is impossible. Even my sins which deserves nothing but righteous judgment, even my sin, God says nothing is impossible for me. Nothing. And God the Father sent the eternal second person of the Trinity to be born. Remember last week? The God who never changes, changed. The God who is, became. The second person of the Trinity became a human being, took on flesh, became one of us. I mean, that's just incredible. That is incredible. Christmas celebrates the most incredible occurrence in human history. When eternity tore the fabric of time and space and stepped in. And then lived a perfect life. In absolute trust and reliance upon God, never sinning. And yet, went to the cross as a substitute in our place. He was the one who took the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. And there he paid the penalty for our sins. He made the impossible reality. Now, he didn't just make the impossible possible. No, he made the impossible a reality. And he died on the cross in our place. God raised him from the dead, showing that his sacrifice was accepted by God, and that he ascended on high, and there he intercedes for us until the day when he returns to bring us home. And that's what we celebrate in Christmas. And Mary said in verse 38, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She had no idea at all what that would entail. But she trusted. She trusted that her son would grow up and would ultimately fulfill every single promise that God made to us. Beloved, that is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect upon your announcement, we are humbled, God. You know, you created us in perfection. You gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, everything that they would need. You gave them everything they could ever want. They had you, perfect fellowship with you, sinless perfection. And yet, they sinned against you. They rebelled against you. And from that point on, every seed that proceeded from them had that same sinful nature. We all stand before you, rebels. And in your righteousness and in your justice, you could judge us before we take our first breath. And you would be just in doing so. And yet, you're a God of steadfast love. And you love those people who rebelled against you. You love us. And we don't understand that. We don't understand why. We don't understand how you could love us. yet this Advent season reminds us that you do love us. And you sent your Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those of us under the law, that we might become your children. If we put our faith and trust in you. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, they would turn from their sin right now and they would put their faith and trust in him. Father, for those of us who are believers, we're walking with you, we love you, and I pray, Father, that we would be freshly amazed by what you have done for us in the person and work of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I encourage you all to stand in the reading of the benediction. Let us go from this place proclaiming that we have seen the glory of God, believing that there is a light that shines in the darkness, which the darkness shall not overcome. And may the love of the Creator, the joy of the Spirit, and the peace of the Christ child be with you this Christmas and evermore. And all God's people said, amen.